So far, we've looked at Lamentations, we've looked at Joel, and we've looked at 2 John, and we've looked at 3 John. And these are small books of the Bible that don't often get preached on, and that we may not read very often. But people have taken the time down through the centuries to copy them out, because, you know, it's not just like we just think, oh, I make a copy of something, I just press print on my computer, or I whack something in a photocopy or whatever else. No, they actually had people who spent all of their lives handwriting stuff out. They would read something and they'd write it. They'd read something and they'd write it. They'd check it carefully. And if there was a mistake, they'd rip it all up and start again. I mean, people spent hours and days and weeks and, in fact, years of their lives copying these things over and over again down through the centuries so that the next generation would have these things available to them. And so they must have seen something incredibly valuable in them to invest so much time and effort and care to make sure that they were handed down from generation to generation. And we've seen that how Lamentations is an appropriate response to tragedy, but that there's hope in the middle of it. We've seen in the book of Joel how we should respond when we're experiencing powerless situations and we should be crying out to God. We've seen in 2 John how what we need to be is careful about the theology that we just let into our lives, not so much in the olden days by what teachers you welcome to stay in your house, but the podcasts you listen to and other things to check that they aren't actually differing from Orthodox Christianity from the last 2,000 years. And in 3 John we saw last week about ways not to do church conflict. And so these small books actually have some really important things for us to be aware of that are applicable to our lives individually and as a church. And today, the book that we're looking at is Obadiah. Who's ever read Obadiah? Who knows what Obadiah is about? All right, well, we're going to read it together again. We're going to read it maybe for the first time together now, Obadiah. It's in one of the sections called the Minor Prophets. It's after the book of Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Here we go. It's only one chapter. Page 893. In the Good News. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, it'll be slightly different, but here we go. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? You warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. But because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered in shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be a stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the peoples of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, we don't exactly know when this book was written. Maybe it was in the 400s BC, something like that. We don't know. But we've got to, before we really to understand this, we've got to reverse in history maybe 1,000 years before that to Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was Jacob's older brother, and the story goes in Genesis that Esau sold his birthright. So Esau was the older brother, so he got to have the special inheritance, the special blessing, and he sold it for some of Jacob's cooking. And they never really got on after that at all. And in fact, they were quite contentious. And Esau, he had a family, and that family became a nation, and that nation got the name Edom. And if you imagine in your mind's eye the Mediterranean, at the east end of the Mediterranean, there is on the coast there is Israel, and north of it there's Lebanon, to the northeast of it there's Syria, and to the east of it is Jordan. Well, on the eastern side of what is current day Israel, there were three sort of kingdoms. There was Ammon and Moab, and then below the Dead Sea, to the southeast of Israel, there was the kingdom of Esau. And if you ever go to Jordan, one of the highlights that you might go to if you go to Jordan is to go to Petra. You know, that amazing rock construction in the valley. Well, Petra is in what was Edom. And Edom, during the time of King David, was controlled by David. You know, so the older brother was being controlled by the younger brother. But then we know what had happened with the story of Israel and their kings, and then the kingdom split into two, and then there were good and bad kings in both the north and in the north in Israel and the south in Judah. And the Assyrians came and took off the Israelites into captivity, and then the Babylonians came and overtook Judah and took them into captivity. And that's what this prophetic word from Obadiah is referring to. How Esau was gloating over the fact that Judah was now being taken away into captivity. And what they then did in response was they then moved into some of Judah's territory. So they started to take it over. And here God is speaking a word of judgment against them for that. For their pride. For their gloating. For their aloofness. And for their abuse of the nation of Judah. And God's basically saying, judgment is coming against you, and in fact is coming against everybody for that sort of activity. So that's the setting there, but how on earth does that apply to us? I mean, you and I aren't likely to go and invade another country anytime soon, are we? Well, what we need to do, I think, is we need to try and dive down into what are some of the precursors that lead to those sort of attitudes. Because what happens is that individuals in Eden had precursors. Those precursors led into attitudes that agglomerated together into a national attitude that led to the nation acting in a certain way that led to judgment. So we need to unpack that a bit and see if we can dig underneath it. Now I'm just going to ask someone to turn these lights off here. If you could just turn these lights off, please, that would be great. Just the ones closest to the screen. Because what we're going to do is we're going to have a clip from a musical. This is a musical that is a bit adult rated. All of this clip should be okay, but it'll help us get into Obadiah, and it's from a musical, Avenue Q.
Oh, I've been in there, Gary. Mary, listen, I need a place to stay, and I was wondering if I could sleep on your floor until Rod and I pass things up.
Let's see. How do I put this? No.
Well, I've asked everyone, and if you don't take me in, well, where will I live?
What about the street?
I should be homeless?
Oh, sure. Oh,
but Gary, that's a terrible way to live.
Oh, look, kid, I know if I'm living in the dumps, but look on the bright side. Think about how happy you'll make others when they find out just how miserable you are. Right now you are down and out and feeling really crappy. But when I see how sad you are, it sort of makes me happy.
Okay, I'm off mute now, is that right? Sorry. All the people that were listening to the recording will think, what was that blank period of time there when I was speaking? Well, I was talking about Schadenfreude and the fact that it's a German word, and there's this idea that goes around that there is not actually an English word that means the same thing, taking pleasure in someone else's pain. But there is an English word, epicaricacy. Can you say that with me? Epicaricacy. But let's be honest, right? Who's going to use epicaricacy when you can say Schadenfreude? I mean, I just like the way Schadenfreude rolls off the tongue a bit more than epicaricacy. But here's the thing is, it's actually a very common thing, and there's words in lots of different languages that convey this around. I'm going to put some up on the screen. There's the joymelin, I don't even know how to pronounce the Danish version of that. There's a Hebrew version, shimshalaed, Mandarin, which I'm not going to even try. Even if you happen to be in a small place in Papua New Guinea, like with a language spoken by a few people, they have a word for this, right? And that's because it's a common experience. Schadenfreude. We live in a Schadenfreude-rich environment. How many of you watch funny videos of bad things happening to other people on your social media feed, right? You know, so we live in the, and there's an article I found on the web, and I can't remember the person's name, and they've written a book about it, but it's like saying, it's the golden age of Schadenfreude. But here's the thing about Schadenfreude, is that it's an ambiguous sort of emotion. There's an ambiguity to it, isn't there? I mean, you watch, you know, on a TV show, and they'll show you a funny clip of someone having a car accident or something else like that, and we'll all laugh ho 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 about the funny thing that's happened to them, the misfortune that's come to them, but then they will sort of ameliorate it at the end, won't they? They'll say, "Oh, and the person was okay. No one was permanently injured," you know, because. Because you're sort of this thing, if I was laughing at someone who actually got seriously injured, that would be a bad thing. There's this ambiguity of Schadenfreude, because it's so close to some things that are actually good, but other things that are actually bad. You know, sometimes we just, when we see something terrible happen to someone else, we laugh out of relief that it hasn't happened to us. When there's no vindictiveness, there's no aloofness, there's no gloating or whatever else. We're just glad it didn't happen to us. Or sometimes the thing that happened to them is just so ridiculous, you can't help but laugh, right? Or sometimes it's a person that's been terrible and they've finally got the justice that they and we deserve. And there's a deep sense of satisfaction that justice has been... A criminal has been convicted. A high-flying executive who was laundering money has been captured. Or whatever else it is. And so there are these internal emotions that are actually quite good. But then there's, say you're in the school ground and they're picking teams for something or other, right? And you get picked on a team and eventually somebody else doesn't, and you're just really glad that it wasn't you that wasn't picked. And so you're laughing at them. And you're boosting your own self-esteem and your own sense of worth by diminishing the other person. Or maybe you're an older person and life's been pretty hard for you and you don't have many resources, and you see a friend or a family member or someone go on a nice expensive overseas holiday and then something terrible happens to them on that holiday. Now they get sick or they lose their luggage or they get whatever, and you somehow think, well, I'm glad it's, you know, serves them right for doing that. And so there's this ambiguity, isn't there? Where what we use is this other people's misfortune to somehow bolster our sense of well-being. Where we look at someone else's accident or whatever else that helps us feel good about ourselves. Or that when we hold those people at arm's length, because like comedy is looking at people's lives at a distance, aren't they? And tragedy is looking at life close up, you know. Look at a YouTube clip of someone from Europe falling off a bike is comedic. But if your child falls off a bike, it's tragic. Right? And there can be this sense of community where we all together laugh at someone else. And look, there's a place for that. Earlier this year, I went to a show called Peter Pan Goes Wrong. Right?
Why?
Because it's a hilarious play about a play, like a community theatre production that goes wrong. And like, it's just hilarious because all of these things go wrong and you're laughing at the slapstick things that are going on, right? And there's a place for that. So schadenfreude is something that you and I experience. And I'm not trying to tell you we need to eliminate schadenfreude entirely because it's ambiguous. And here's a dad joke. Is the ambiguity of schadenfreude. When you experience schadenfreude, just check. Is it a stop or a go? When you're experiencing it, is it just a relief? Is it just an absurdity? Is it just a slapstick thing? Or are you actually using it to bolster your sense of importance at someone else's expense? In which case, you need to recognise that your sense of identity, beyond anything else, comes from the fact that you are a child of God. No one can take it away from you. No one can diminish that. You are significant and important in this universe because you are made in the image of God and you are a child of God. And maybe if we're relying on schadenfreude to give us a sense of joy and happiness, maybe we've been addicted to that way of feeling good about things. And what we need to make sure is that we are actually connected to the joy of God in a deep way. There are so many good things that God has done in this universe. There's so many good things that God has done in our lives. And if God is the most joyful being that exists. And if we hang around with God, God's joy will rub off on us. And we'll have enough joy that we don't need to go and try and fill our joy tanks by going and using schadenfreude to fill it at other people's expense. And then we need to check whether our schadenfreude is stopping us doing the thing that Romans talks about, where you rejoice with those who rejoice and you mourn with those who mourn. Is my addiction to social media schadenfreude videos actually deadening my compassion to people? Because that's where we need to start. We need to be pausing at our schadenfreude, determining whether it's good or bad, so that we don't end up individually and corporately and nationally like the people in Esau, who God was judging because their seeds of schadenfreude had grown into pride and aloofness and gloating and abuse. And Jesus' ethics is always about changing the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. So let's look after the seeds of the inside, the ambiguity of our schadenfreude, so we can avoid the traps that Edom had fallen into. Let's pray. God, there are funny things that happen in this universe, and there are absurd things that happen that make us laugh. Lord, there's slapstick in this comedy, and they're great. But Lord, there's this schadenfreude that can lead to unhealthy things. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment between the two. Lord, that we would be people who have a sense of identity and worth in you and joy and compassion in you that's not overwhelmed or undermined by all the schadenfreude we see around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.